Normally the children would be dismissed at this time, but as we discussed, I think mine are the only children here, so let's give the teachers a Christmas present of a week off, shall we? Well, I started earlier by talking about Christmas decorations, so let's do so again. This is one of my favorite kinds of Christmas decorations, the nativity set. I think it's neat to have a decoration like this amidst all the, you know, inflatable Santas and Frosty the Snowman and Rudolph and the reindeer, which are very nice, and I love all of those. I think it's neat to have something like this also that commemorates Christmas time as the time of remembering Christ's birth. And I live in a very Catholic neighborhood, which means that just about every other house has one of these set up in their front yard, which is really, really cool. We enjoy driving around the neighborhood and seeing all the nativity sets. So this is probably my favorite Christmas decoration. But there's a little part of me that also cringes at it a bit. It's that annoying, nitpicky, analytical part of my brain, because there are historical inaccuracies present in the nativity scene sets. Shock and surprise, I know. Multiple historical inaccuracies, but primarily what I'm thinking about this morning are these three guys who do not belong there. Because the wise men, in fact, were not at the manger at the birth of Jesus Christ, and if they had been there, they wouldn't really look anything like they're portrayed in these kinds of Christmas decorations. Actually, that's generally true of the entire way that we're raised to kind of think about the birth of Christ. We have these sort of storybook pictures that are printed on Christmas cards and that appear in various pieces of Christmas literature that we see and read growing up. And we think of the first Christmas as taking place somewhat like it's portrayed in this picture, but in fact, almost everything about that is wrong. The stable probably was not a wooden stable. More likely, they were down in a cave. The manger may have even been made of stone. Mary, Joseph, and Jesus certainly were not white Anglicans. They were olive-skinned Middle Easterners. And as we said, the wise men were not there. So what I would like to discuss this week specifically is the Magi, the wise men. And if this is not the correct way of thinking about them, then that raises the question, who were they? And just as importantly, who were they not? What were they not like? I'd like to start just by running down a few of the most common myths about the Magi. This will be sort of Mythbusters Magi edition, I suppose you could call it. And these are probably, if you just asked any man on the street or woman on the street to list off the things they know about the wise men, they would probably come up with all or some of these myths, and they are all myths that do not have any basis in the biblical text or in history. First of all, the idea that they were kings. The Magi almost certainly were not actually kings. If your favorite Christmas carol is We Three Kings of Orient Are, I'm sorry to burst your bubble, that's not accurate. Actually, they would more accurately be described as priests. So if next year you are in a group of Christmas carolers or you're singing Christmas songs at church and they sing this song, you can sort of just belt out We Three Priests of Orient Are, I suppose. Probably get a few odd looks, but at least you'll have the satisfaction of knowing that you're singing historically accurate lyrics. The Bible, of course, does not say they were kings. It simply describes them as magi. The idea of the magi as kings really doesn't come into the Christian tradition until about 600 AD, quite a long time after the birth of Christ. And it appears to have come from a misapplication of this verse to Christ's first coming. Psalm 72:11, may all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. If you recall a few months ago when I was with you and we talked about God's prophetic calendars for Israel and God's prophetic calendars for the nations, we talked about Jesus' second coming, at which point he will establish his kingdom on earth. And that's probably what this verse is referring to, the adoration and worship of Jesus Christ in his messianic kingdom. But around 600 or 700 AD, the church was tending to embrace a false view of Bible prophecy, and so they wanted to take all of those second coming references and make them refer to Christ's first coming. Abracadabra, the Magi are turned into kings. We'll talk a little bit more about their priesthood in a bit. For now, suffice it to say, that is our first major myth concerning the Magi. Second, the idea that there were only three of them, or in some Eastern Orthodox traditions, they are said to number 12. Probably closer to 12 than to 3. But the Bible simply does not tell us how many magi there are, does it? The idea of three wise men comes from the fact that there are three gifts. So you get this sort of naive thinking, oh, well, there must have been one wise man for each of the three gifts. Probably not accurate. More likely, there were dozens of magi involved in this visitation of the Christ child, along with an entourage of supporting personnel. So rather a large grouping of people would have been involved in this account. Third, the idea that they rode camels, and this has especially been perpetuated in Christmas cards. Actually, I got one just yesterday that has these sort of three lone travelers making their way across the desert on nothing but three camels. It's a very romantic view of the wise men, probably incorrect. As I said, this would have been a large group making the trek. Likely there were some camels involved there, used as pack animals, but the wise men probably did not ride them. Most of the scholars I read theorize that they would have ridden on something more befitting their station, like an Arabian stallion. Next, and this is the real big one, the idea that they arrived in Bethlehem on the night of Jesus' birth. This, of course, is a complete myth and is not substantiated by the biblical text. In fact, quite the opposite. The Bible indicates that this took place sometime after Christ's birth. Verse 1 of Matthew chapter 2 says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, right? Not when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And then furthermore, the family is described as living in a house in verse 11 of Matthew 2. A house is different from a stable, right? So it appears some time has passed between the birth of Christ and the visitation of the Magi. Additionally, it's worth noting that the text here calls Jesus a child, and that's the Greek word paideion, which probably does not refer to an infant, but would refer to a toddler, a couple of years of age. Interestingly, as the story progresses, you'll recall that Herod asks the Magi how long it had been since they first saw the star rising. And then using that information, he goes and he orders his soldiers to slaughter every child, every male child in Bethlehem, 2 years old and under. And so that may indicate that Jesus is actually about 1 to 2 years old at this time, not a newborn infant. Then there is the myth that the three magi, the three wise men, were named Melchior, Caspar, and Balthazar, and that they came from Arabia, Persia, and India, respectively. This is an idea that emerged in the medieval period, again, completely without support in the biblical text, and this is why sometimes you see them depicted like this, with sort of three separate ethnicities. It seems to me this was an idea that came along as an attempt to make the Magi into sort of a representation of all the pagan Gentile nations. But in actuality, they most likely were of the same ethnicity, and that would be like Persian or Babylonian. So there you go. Common myths about the Magi. As I said, almost everything that popular culture thinks about when they think about the wise men is, I'm sorry to say, incorrect. So if this is wrong, then that raises the question, well, who were the Magi really then? And of course, we don't know the exact identities of these specific Magi that made the visit, made the trek to come see the Christ child. But we do know quite a bit from history about who the Magi as a group were. And so let me just rattle off a few things here about who the Magi actually were, what they did, what their station and their function tended to be in the ancient world. First of all, as I said, this was not a kingly group, this was a priestly group, a priestly class with a very long and influential history. The Magi first emerge, as far as we can tell, around the 7th century BC. They emerged as sort of the priestly caste of the Medes, which was not a mighty empire at the time, but eventually it came to be a mighty empire. You may recall those four empires we talked about in the book of Daniel. Babylon was eventually supplanted by Medo-Persia. Well, that was an alliance between the Medes and the Persians, and it is from that kingdom that the Magi first came. There is some indication that by this date, 539 BC, the Babylonian soothsayers and magicians had sort of absorbed the Magi into their order. And again, I'll go back to the book of Daniel. You may recall that throughout the book of Daniel, you have this sort of cabal of sorcerers and soothsayers and astrologers popping up all the time in these accounts. They function as advisors to the king, first Nebuchadnezzar, and then later Babylonian and Persian kings. Here's just one example of that from Daniel 2. Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. So the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dream. And that same listing of those various sort of advisory people keeps popping up throughout the book of Daniel. Eventually, Daniel himself becomes associated with that group, doesn't he? And after he interprets the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar, he's actually given a very influential station among those advisors, which is interesting because that might give us a window of insight into just how these magi, hundreds of years later, knew about things like a Jewish Messiah. Here's what Daniel says. Then the king promoted Daniel, gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. So it appears that you've got this group, the wise men of Babylon. Daniel is given a chief place among them. Eventually, along come the Medes and the Persians, and as they take over the kingdom of Babylon, the Magi and the wise men of Babylon sort of intermingle and become one group. Fast forward a few hundred years, and it's very plausible that it is from Daniel that these Magi, the Magi of Matthew 2, actually knew about things like a king of the Jews who would one day arise. By the first century AD, the time we're talking about now, we're briefly after the time of Christ's birth, the Magi had become one of the most powerful forces in the Parthian Empire. Now, the Parthian Empire is one of those empires that doesn't get talked about much. It's not one of the big ones that we talk about when we're studying the Bible, but basically, it was an empire that existed alongside the Roman Empire during the first century. Here's the Roman Empire. You can see in red all of the territory that was claimed directly by the Roman Empire. And then in the orange there are what are called vassal states, including Israel, by the way. Those would be states that were sort of under the Roman Empire but had some measure of their own autonomy. Well, right off to the east is the Parthian Empire. And I'll blow that up so you can see it a little bit larger. The Parthian Empire was sort of a confederation of kingdoms and nation-states. Not nearly as monolithic and as powerful as the Roman Empire, but if there was a competitor to Rome in the first century, it was the Parthian Empire immediately to the east. This was Rome's major military and political rival during the time of Christ. And in the first century AD, the Magi had a major prominent role to play in the Parthian Empire. They were, as I said, a priestly class with a long influential history, and they exercised both religious and governmental prerogatives in the Parthian Empire. And I'll start with the religious prerogatives that they exercised. First of all, the Magi served as the priests of Parthia, and they oversaw Parthian worship practices. Parthian worship practices were predominantly Zoroastrian. Zoroastrianism, of course, is a religion that continues to be practiced today. Very, very ancient religion. Actually, scholars disagree on exactly how old it is. Some people date it back to the 6th century BC. Others think it goes all the way back to the 2nd millennium BC. So it actually has a status as one of the longest continuously practiced religions in the history of our planet. Well, the Magi were basically Zoroastrians, and the Parthian Empire was predominantly Zoroastrian at this time. Zoroastrianism was a religion and is a religion that is monotheistic, so similar to Judaism in that respect, although it also blends some of the ideas of Eastern religions like Buddhism and Hinduism, so there's a sort of a pantheistic flavor that God is in everything. Zoroastrianism also had a particular emphasis on the idea of cosmic dualism. That's the idea that all of the universe can kind of be arranged into categories of competing pairs, like light and darkness, good and evil, matter and spirit, heaven and earth, and so on. And that was reflected very prominently in the religious practices of the Magi. The Magi emphasized the four elements, water, earth, air, and fire, as the building blocks of all creation. And they especially seem to have venerated fire and almost even worshipped fire in a sense. At each of the Magi's temples was a fixture called the Altar of Perpetual Flame. And on that altar, there would be a fire that was never allowed to go out. And the Magi thought of this flame as being sort of the representation of God on earth. So that fire would then be used to light the other fires in the temple complex, and it would be used basically for all of their sacrifices and any other worship practices that required fire. Interestingly, there is a site even today in Azerbaijan called the Fire Temple of Baku. Next time you are in the area, you might want to drop by for a visit. This is the closest you can get today to seeing what a Magi temple would have most likely been like. This temple doesn't actually date back to the time of the Magi, it's a little later, but it does come out of that same Zoroastrian religion with a lot of the same religious practices that the Magi observed. Very interesting. And they have, you can see there in the center, that's their perpetual flame that is never allowed to go out. The religion of the Magi and the religion of Parthia had a lot of parallels to Judaism, especially Old Testament Judaism as it was practiced at that time. Including a hereditary priesthood, that's the Magi, that was passed down from father to son for generations, a monotheistic conception of the world, animal sacrifices, and if you were to take your time machine and just go back in time and observe a Magi animal sacrifice and a Jewish animal sacrifice, you probably wouldn't really be able to tell them apart. Very, very similar in how they functioned. As well as clean and unclean distinctions when it comes to animals. So very much a different religion than Judaism, but with a lot of the same flavor insofar as their worship practices were concerned. And then, of course, there's the stuff that's unlike Judaism, which is that the Magi practiced divination and dream interpretation and astrology. These are all things that were expressly forbidden for the people of God in the Old and New Testaments. Divination, the idea of trying to foretell the future based on cultic practices. Sometimes this would involve slaughtering an animal and examining its entrails and trying to discern from that what was going to happen in the future. Probably no more reliable than your magic eight ball today, but they believed in it back then. Dream interpretation, sometimes that comes into the Old Testament with God permitting particular prophetic dreams to be interpreted, but generally that's a pagan practice. And then astrology, of course, is something that was absolutely forbidden to the people of Israel, but the Parthians believed in it. And the principle of astrology is the assumption that whatever goes on in the heavens will be mirrored on the earth below. So that's that sort of cosmic dualism idea. And so astrologers would study the stars, they would study the signs in the heavens, and based on the movements of the stars, they would try to anticipate and predict what was going to happen on earth. So this obviously plays into how the Magi thought about the coming of Christ, being guided by the star, and so on. In addition to their religious prerogatives, they had governmental prerogatives. No such thing as separation of church and state back in these days. And particularly in the Parthian Empire, the priests had very powerful political influence. First of all, they served as the Parthian king's most trusted advisors. So the Magi were involved in influencing and in some cases even setting political policy at the very highest levels across the entire empire. And then second, and most important for our purposes in looking at this passage this morning, the Magi were responsible for appointing, or if necessary, even deposing the Parthian kings. No king of Parthia ever ascended to the throne without the Magi's approval. And before they were able to take on the rulership of the Parthian Empire, they had to be tutored by the Magi in all of their philosophy and wisdom, and then they had to be approved by them. And if the people of Parthia lost confidence in the king, it was the Magi who could order him to step down. So in some cases, you might say these were the second most powerful people in the Parthian Empire, or you might even say they were the most powerful people in the Parthian Empire. Because when you've got two people and one of them can fire the other, well, you tell me who's actually in charge in that situation. Here's the bottom line. The Magi were the king makers and the religious elite of the Parthian Empire, which was Rome's chief political and military rival in the first century. It's a very different picture of who these guys were than these sort of odd, funny-looking camel riders that we get in our Christmas cards and in our nativity sets. Very interestingly, as the account progresses, I want you to really notice how the treatment of the Christ child by the Magi really contrasts with the treatment of Christ by the Jewish people, and especially by the religious elite of the Jewish people. John says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. His own people, who had been looking forward to their Messiah for hundreds and hundreds of years, would ultimately reject their king. And yet, right at the beginning of his life, here we have this group of pagans, unbelievers, astrologers, political and religious elite from another empire entirely, coming to venerate the Christ child. He came unto his own received him not, but to everyone who did receive him. And I think we can include these magi in that group. To them he gave the right to become the children of God. So with all of that in mind, let's now turn to Matthew chapter 2 and kind of just walk through this passage. This is not going to be a traditional sermon as such, but I do want to just read through the passage and apply all of this historical information about who the Magi were to what we read about their visitation of the Christ child in this passage. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, Matthew writes the following. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east, again, from the Parthian Empire, probably from the region of Babylon or Susa, so think Persian, think Babylonian wise men. These magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." You can understand their reasoning, perhaps knowing something of Daniel's prophecies, perhaps knowing something of this messianic figure that would one day arise in Israel. And beholding this star in the sky, being practitioners of astrology, they make the long, arduous trek over to Jerusalem to see this king of the Jews who they believe was going to be born. What exactly was the star? A lot of people have wondered about this. Much ink has been spilled over trying to pin down exactly what this star of Bethlehem was. Certainly, the Magi believed it was a literal star, but that's probably not the case because it doesn't really behave the way that a literal star, blazing orb of gas out in outer space would behave. And so there have been lots of theories offered to explain this star down through the ages. Now, some people believe that this was not a literal star, but it was a literal natural astronomical phenomenon of some sort. Several people have suggested perhaps this was a planetary conjunction, that as the planets converge in space, they sort of shine brighter and therefore would have attracted the interest of the Magi. And several historical planetary conjunctions have even been suggested as being what this is referring to. Apparently, Jupiter and Saturn would have converged in the year 7 BC, and then later Jupiter and Venus converged in right around 3 to 2 BC, and so some have theorized that perhaps it was one of these planetary conjunctions that the Magi observed and that led them on this journey. Others have theorized that perhaps it was a supernova, a distant supernova, that appeared in the sky at that time and attracted their attention. Or some have even thought perhaps it was Halley's Comet actually becoming visible. And it appears that that comet became visible briefly in 11 BC, and so some have pointed to that as a possible identification of the Star of Bethlehem. I am not persuaded that these are great options. You run into some real chronological difficulties trying to make them work. It appears that Jesus was born in probably the year 5 or 4 BC, How's that for an ironic nomenclature? If BC means before Christ, he's born a few years before he's born. Figure that one out. But that is the most likely date of Christ's birth, and none of these quite fit with that timeline. So I tend not to think that those are very persuasive. And then also, in verse 9, you've got the star moving, right? They see the star rising while they're in the east. They follow the star all the way to Jerusalem. And then after they have their little conversation with Herod and the religious elite of Judea, the star moves over to Bethlehem, and it says it even comes to rest over the place where the child was. Not really something that happens with planetary conjunctions or comets or other natural, astronomical phenomenon. So I tend to think this is probably a supernatural object. And there are a couple of options for that too. You may recall in the Old Testament that oftentimes when God appeared to his people, he took the form of a blazing light, pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. And eventually, after the tabernacle is constructed and later the temple is constructed, we're told that the glory of the Lord came down and filled the temple. And that blazing, shining glory was referred to by the Jews as the Shekinah glory of God. It was his manifestation when he appeared on earth to his people. And some scholars have theorized that perhaps this thing that the Magi understood to be a star was in fact God himself, his glory appearing in the sky, leading them to the place where God the Son would be incarnated. It's a very, very plausible explanation. I kind of prefer the second supernatural option, though, and that is that this may have been an angel. You may recall that at various points in the Bible, angels are described as being stars, or that the term star is applied as a label to them. In the Old Testament, God at one point writes that when God created the heavens and the earth, the morning stars rejoiced. Most people think that's a reference to the angels themselves. And then later in the New Testament, of course, you recall in Revelation chapter 1 that Jesus holds in his right hand seven stars, and he says the seven stars are the seven angels. So I tend to think that what the Magi believed to be a star could have very likely been an angel guiding the way to Bethlehem. That makes sense, I think, because angels are also involved all throughout the accounts of Christmas, aren't they? Appearing to Mary, appearing to Joseph, appearing to the shepherds. So that makes a lot of sense to me. I tend to lean toward that option. If you disagree with me, that's fine. You pray that I'll figure it out, and I'll pray that you'll figure it out, and we won't split a church or start a denomination over it. Whatever this thing was, it was clearly a marker that God himself sent forth to guide the Magi to exactly where they needed to be. And so they make the journey all the way from Parthia in the east down to Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel. Not just three sort of lone, odd, exotic-looking travelers on their camels. Rather, you've got this massive entourage of foreign dignitaries thundering into the capital city and asking this very, very provocative question: where is he who has been born King of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. This question was profoundly disturbing to Herod, to the Judean court, in fact, to the entire city, for several reasons. First of all, because there's already a king of the Jews, and his name is Herod. And in fact, he's the one to whom these kingmakers of the East are asking this question. Not a lot of tact involved here, is there? Where is the king of the Jews? I am the king of the Jews, Herod would have surely responded. And actually, it's worse than that when you think about Herod's background and his lineage. Because there were questions, doubts, about the legitimacy of Herod's rule to begin with. You see, Herod the Great was not actually a Jew by birth. He had converted to the religion of Judaism, but his nationality was Idumean. It was Edomite. He was one of the descendants of Esau. And so to most of the people in Israel, he had a very tenuous claim to the throne of Israel. Not only is he not of the house and lineage of David, he's not even a Jew, an Israelite to begin with. In fact, he had come by his throne simply by political dealings with Rome, which of course is the dominant superpower in the region. They've sort of installed him against the wishes of the people of Israel. So to begin with, he is very, very insecure in his kingship. And any sort of threat that might rise its head, he's going to deal with immediately, and he's not going to take that lightly. Furthermore, there are political issues here. You know, Israel belongs to the Roman Empire. These Magi are from the Parthian Empire. Israel is right on the border of those two empires. And in fact, it had not been very long before this that Parthia had at one point invaded and occupied the land of Israel, the land of Judea, in an alliance with some Jewish nationalists in the land. That happened about 40 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. That had led to a military conflict with Rome. And ultimately, that was what eventuated in Herod's ascending to the throne of Israel. So the fact that you've got representatives of Parthia showing up again, and asking about the true king of the Jews would have really spooked King Herod. He can easily imagine that the Parthians and Jewish nationalists in his kingdom might just make common cause again and end up deposing him. Or at the very least, he can envision, you know, another Parthian invasion of the land of Israel, which would be frowned upon, to say the least, by his Roman superiors. So this whole situation is just fraught with political difficulty from Herod's perspective. And sure enough, we come to verse 3 and we read that when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. And actually, troubled is probably to put it mildly, translation there. The Greek term means he was deeply agitated. He was really upset over this. And all Jerusalem with him. Well, we just explained why Herod would be upset by this. But the entire city is agitated when they hear of these foreign dignitaries, these priests of Parthia who come into town looking for a Messiah. And you can understand that when you think about the relationship of the Jewish people and especially the people of Jerusalem to Herod. You see, the Herods were not exactly known as benevolent rulers, to put it mildly. They were unstable, they were paranoid, they were vindictive, and they had no reservations whatsoever about things like torture and mass executions and assassinations and other such cheerful pastimes. At this point in history, Herod the Great, king of Israel, had already murdered quite a few of his own close family members. His wife, his uncle, several of his sons, all because he perceived them at one point or another as a threat to his political power. At times he would fly off the handle and execute close friends, close acquaintances, close family members, seemingly on a whim. This actually led Caesar Augustus to famously say, "It is better to be Herod's pig than his son." As a convert to Judaism, of course, Herod was not liable to even lay a finger on a pig. That's regarded as an unclean animal, but to be a family member of Herod the Great is a very, very dangerous pastime. Any minute, and he can decide he has had it with you, and you're gone. And so it was with the local populace. When Herod became upset about something or paranoid about something, if he chose to fly off the handle at any point, the local population typically would suffer. "Ain't Herod happy, ain't nobody happy," is sort of the slogan of Jerusalem at this time. And the people of Jerusalem have no idea how Herod is going to react to these Parthians coming and seeking a king. They have common sense, so they can predict it's probably not going to be good. And indeed, just a short time later, you're going to have a sizable portion of the Bethlehemite population wiped out because of Herod's capriciousness and his paranoia. Well, verse 4, Herod responds to this with some curiosity, of course, as well as uncertainty and consternation. If there is a new king of the Jews who has just been born, he wants to know where this is. So we read, "Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea,'" which is just a few miles away from Jerusalem. "For this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, you are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Well, this is in fact exactly right. These are the Jewish chief priests and scribes. They are the religious elite of their people, and they knew their Bibles, their Old Testaments, extremely well. Herod the king asks, "Where's the Messiah going to be born?" They know exactly where to go. That's the prophet Micah, who issued this prophecy and told us that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. And I find it so fascinating that this particular group of people has studied the Bible extensively. They know it backwards and forwards. They can quote it from the heart. But what they have not done is they have not allowed it to transform their hearts. Because it is going to be religious elite, chief priests, scribes, exactly like these ones just 30 years later, who will instigate a violent Jewish mob to cry out, "Crucify him." Never mind that the Jewish people had been looking forward to their Messiah for centuries. He finally arrives on the scene, and it is these experts in the scriptures who are foremost in rejecting him. Makes me think of a passage from the book of James. James, of course, one of the brothers of Jesus who would grow up to become a leader in the early Christian church. And he wrote to the church of his day, "Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only." Or in this case, not knowers only. The chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, they could rattle off scripture like nobody's business, but they were not submissive to it. And sometimes I wonder about sort of our movement, conservative evangelical Baptist churches. We tend to really major on getting the Bible right, getting the facts right. In fact, the whole first part of our talk this morning was, here's where people have misunderstood the Bible, and here's how you get it right. And I think that's important, and I think that's valuable, and I think that's good, but there's a second step there, which is taking the truths of the word and allowing it to penetrate into the heart. As I look at the coming of Jesus Christ, and I look at his reception, on the one hand by these pagan Parthian priests, and on the other hand by the religious elite of his own people, I am just staggered at how knowledge of the scripture does not necessarily mean obedience of the scriptures. And here you have the king of the Jews, so to speak, trying to slaughter the true king of the Jews. Very tragic, very sad. Verse 7, so Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem. He said, "Go and search carefully for the child. When you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." Bald-faced lie, of course. That's not Herod's intention at all. And we understand that, and I wonder how much the Magi understood that. But after hearing the king, they went on their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I don't know how long this journey took. Months, at the very least. And now they see the star going on before them, leading them to their destination, and their long search and their long journey is at an end. And scripture tells us they rejoiced with great joy. Note again the contrast. Those who really should have greeted their Messiah with open arms and with great joy. Herod, the Judean royal court, those who knew the messianic prophecies. They, when they hear of the coming of the Messiah, are deeply troubled. They're terrified. They are moved ultimately to infanticide by this announcement. But these pagan priests from a far distant land with a different custom and a different heritage and a different worldview, they discover the Jewish Messiah. They come to the place where he is living at the time and they rejoice exceedingly with great joy because they have found something that is supremely worth rejoicing over. I hope that every year as you celebrate Christmas, you approach the season as a time to rejoice with great joy, not just because of the presents and the family and the fun customs and traditions that we have. Those are all great, but because Jesus Christ has come to earth, the light of God has shone upon us in our darkness, and the only proper human response to that is to rejoice exceedingly with great joy. So verse 11, after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell to the ground and they worshiped him. And then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. We're told that they bowed down. We're told that they worshiped him. I love to just imagine this scene and try to picture it in my mind. Here are literally some of the most powerful people in the entire world, and they're bowing down to a toddler. It's a very counterintuitive scene. Sometimes I wonder, and scholars wonder, what this worship consisted of. How much did the Magi understand about the divinity of this child? And unfortunately, the word here in the text is slightly ambiguous. It's the Greek word proskuneo. And it could simply mean to kneel down and pay obeisance as any human subject would do to a great king. You come before the king, you bow down, you show him honor. Sometimes the word is used to denote just that. And perhaps that's all the Magi are doing here. Or the word proskuneo sometimes can mean worship in its proper sense, as a creature approaches the creator. And as we understand our place underneath the sovereignty and the majesty and the reign of the Creator, we kneel down and we cry out, "O God, I worship you." And this word and this act of reverence described here of the Magi could fit into either one of those categories. And I wonder which one it is, and it's hard to say for certain. But I kind of tend to think it may actually be the second of those two. And I think there's a clue in the gifts that they gave. The gold, the frankincense, the myrrh. Again, much ink has been spilled, and many papers and books have been written down through the years trying to explain the significance of these specific gifts. Why did the Magi bring gold, frankincense, and myrrh instead of something else and present it to the Christ child? And there have been lots of opinions about that. Some people, going all the way back to the church father Origen, just a couple of hundred years after Christ, have thought that perhaps in these three gifts there is an allegorical reference to Christ's kingship and his deity and his coming crucifixion. So gold being a reflection of royalty, frankincense being the kind of substance you would offer on an altar to God, and then myrrh being one of the spices you would use to anoint a dead body. And that's even reflected in, well, go back to We Three Kings. I think verse 3 talks about gold, frankincense, and myrrh in these terms. I don't know if I buy that. It seems to me that that is reading more into the text than is necessarily there. And I'm not sure the Magi would have had quite that detailed an understanding of what the Messiah was eventually going to do. At the very least, what we can say about the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh is that these were very costly, precious gifts. These were worth a fortune. And whatever else they signify, these are the kinds of things that you would definitely bring and offer as tribute to a great king. But more than that, I think these specific gifts might signal an awareness on the part of the Magi that this child is not merely a human king, but he is in some sense divine. And I say that because of this guy. This is the Syrian king Seleucus I Nicator. He lived a couple of hundred years before this, and he had very famously offered gold and frankincense and myrrh to the pagan god Apollo in 288 BC, and that became a very famous event that was written about in the records of that time. And so when Matthew records that the Magi brought gold and frankincense and myrrh and offered them to the Christ child, very likely some of his hearers would have connected that with this event a couple of hundred years earlier and thought these are the kinds of gifts, not that you would merely offer to a great king, but rather the kinds of gifts that you would offer to God himself. Can we prove that the Magi knew that? Not necessarily, but I think there's a hint there in the text that they had some kind of an awareness that within this toddler, within this little Jewish child, is divinity. God himself is here in this house in Bethlehem. And if that's true, if the Magi really did understand that, then again, note the contrast with the Jewish people of Herod's court. I noticed that when they quoted Micah 5:2 and this prophecy about the Messiah, they very conspicuously didn't quote the end of the prophecy. Here it is. Here's how Micah wrote it. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel." And then they stopped the quotation there. But Micah goes on, "whose origin is from old, from everlasting." Here is a reference to the Messiah's pre-existence. Every single one of us in this room sprang into existence the moment we were conceived. Not so with Jesus of Nazareth. He had existed ever since eternity past, because Jesus Christ is the second person of the divine, eternal Godhead. And I think it's very interesting that Micah gives us a peek at that hundreds of years before the coming of Christ. And the Jewish scholars referencing this quotation just shortly after his birth completely miss and omit this major piece of information that the Messiah would not merely be king of the Jews, he would be the God of Israel. And it's up to these pagan priests of Parthia, perhaps, to catch this and to bow down and worship the king and worship the creator in human flesh and to give him the kinds of gifts that befit his station. By the way, whatever happened to those gifts, the gold, the frankincense, the myrrh? Very, very expensive, very costly, very precious gifts. Well, the text doesn't tell us that either. Eventually, in the medieval period, all sorts of traditions and legends sort of sprung up about what happened to those three gifts, none of which really have any historical underpinnings. I think we can theorize a couple of possibilities. Most likely, some of this precious, costly gift went to support the family's stay in Egypt, right? Just after this, because King Herod is seeking the Christ child to kill him, Joseph is warned in a dream, and so the family gets out of Dodge. They go over to Egypt. They spend quite a long time there as refugees. Not the easiest thing to do if you are a peasant family from Galilee in Judea. And likely some of these gifts went to finance their stay there. And then there's a second possibility as well, and that is that some of the proceeds from these gifts might have been set aside and saved for later on in Jesus Christ's life when he's going to have a public ministry, which is not going to be enormously profitable. And so he's going to need some funds to help finance his little movement as he's traveling around Israel preaching and teaching and healing. That's just a guess. The text doesn't say it, so take it with a grain of salt. But both of those seem like very likely things that the family may have done with these gifts. And if that's true, then that would be another example of God providing far in advance, very providentially, for what he knows his people are going to need. Verse 12, we'll wrap it up here. Having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. And thus ends the story of the Magi, at least the story of the Magi as it is contained in the pages of the New Testament scriptures. Short little account. But it's not a storybook. It's not a fable. It's not a fairy tale. And these guys were not the sort of romanticized version of them that we see on Christmas cards. This was a real event with real people that actually happened. And it was an event that was shot through with massive political and theological implications. I like how the scholar Craig Blomberg has sort of summarized this. He writes, "Thus, one born in obscurity is recognized by unlikely devotees as the future king of Israel, and I would add possibly even as God himself in human flesh. The child whose birth is shrouded in suspicions of illegitimacy is in fact God's legitimate appointee. On the other hand, the legal rulers, both the political and the religious rulers, by their clinging to positions of power and prestige, prove themselves to be illegitimate in God's eyes." And I go back to that passage in John, which I think just so perfectly sums up Christ's appearing to Israel and his subsequent rejection. He came unto his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. I think the Magi is in that company. I trust all of you are as well. A few questions to ponder as we finish this morning. I hope as you read the scriptures, as you seek to understand their meaning, as you meditate on them, that you're always asking yourself, not just what do the scriptures mean, but how can I apply them to my life? And as I was thinking that through, these are just a few questions that came to my mind. First, do I really treasure Jesus Christ? Such an appropriate question to ask all year long, but especially at Christmas time as we think of his coming. I think of those Magi there in that probably very small, crowded house in Bethlehem, bowing down to a toddler. If a random Bethlehemite passerby had happened to stumble in on that scene, surely their gaze would have been transfixed by the majesty of these prestigious guests from a foreign land. Or perhaps their gaze would have been drawn by the costly, expensive treasures that were laid down before him, the gold, the frankincense, the myrrh. But the Magi knew, and we know, that the real treasure in that room was the Christ child himself. That God himself sent forth his light into the darkness. And the only proper response to that is to rejoice from the heart with great joy and then to bow down and worship him and treasure him. Do I treasure Jesus Christ? Do I treat him as the kind of thing, the kind of person that is really worth rejoicing over and treasuring? Or sometimes, if I'm honest, do I sort of treat him as an afterthought? Something to kind of slide into my schedule whenever I feel like it. Just something to ponder. Question two, it's related to the first. Am I willing to worship Jesus when it is inconvenient to do so? For the Magi to make this trip, to make this visit to the Christ child, to adore him, to worship him, to give him gifts, this was an enterprise that was both logistically and politically inconvenient, to say the least. Logistically inconvenient because you don't just make a journey from Babylon down to Jerusalem on a whim. This is a massive undertaking, and it requires an enormous amount of planning and a lot of moving parts. We probably wouldn't make a journey like that on a whim even today when you can do it in a single day, much less in the ancient times when travel was arduous and dangerous and was not easily undertaken. And of course, it was politically inconvenient. Again, we're talking about a border state between these two great kingdoms. And they're going into Roman territory and into Israelite territory, and they must have known ahead of time that this could potentially cause a major diplomatic incident. And yet they undertook the journey anyway, because it was that important to them to find the King of the Jews and to worship him. Similarly, I wonder, are we willing to worship Jesus when it is inconvenient? Certainly, as we look at the direction that culture is trending around us, I think we can all safely say that the time is coming, and it has even arrived up to a point, where worshiping Jesus publicly is going to be a lot less convenient and comfortable and safe than it used to be. But at an even more basic level, I want to ask, just in our day-to-day busyness, are we willing to worship Jesus when it's inconvenient to do so? And I'm keenly aware that New Year's Day is just around the corner. If you've been trying to think through what your New Year's resolution is going to be, if you're the sort that like to do that, maybe try this one on for size. I resolve to regularly find time to worship Jesus, even when it's inconvenient for my plans and my schedule. That'd be a pretty good place to start. It's not the same as a massive, arduous trek from Babylon to Jerusalem, but I think that right there honors Christ. Question three, am I willing to worship Jesus when it requires sacrifice? I think back to King David in the Old Testament. He famously said, I will not make the Lord an offering which costs me nothing. He wanted to make sure that worshiping the Lord for him involved an element, a component of true sacrifice, which is much harder when you're a wealthy king than it is when you're part of the rank and file of the poor, poverty-stricken masses. And I think of these Magi coming to Jesus Christ and not coming empty-handed. Oh, I'm sure they weren't impoverished by the gift-giving. They still retained much of their wealth. But the point is, they brought to Jesus something that was truly precious and something that was truly worthwhile. They did not give him the sort of first century equivalent of a pack of tube socks and a cheap plastic toy from the Dollar Tree. Gold, frankincense, myrrh, these are costly things. By the same token, by the same virtue, am I willing to worship Jesus Christ when it requires sacrifice on my part? Perhaps monetary sacrifice, or perhaps sacrifice of my time? Perhaps sacrifice of me wanting to have things just exactly the way that I want to have things? All kinds of sacrifices that we could make for the sake of Jesus Christ. And I wonder, as he looks at our lives, at my life, would he say, my people have been willing to make sacrifices for my sake and for the sake of my gospel. I pray that it is so with us. And finally this, am I willing to submit all of my beliefs and actions to the authority of God's word? And this goes back to that observation we made about those Pharisees and about those chief priests and scribes who knew the word of God very, very, very well, and they refused to obey it. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Again, we're Baptists, we're conservative evangelical people in a land that has been saturated, relatively speaking, with biblical knowledge. And the tools and the resources that are available today to increase our knowledge of the Bible are just unprecedented in the history of this world. And yet, how often do we settle for knowing the Bible rather than being transformed by the Bible and submitting to the Scriptures? Well, God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness in His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Scriptures which lead us to Him. May we seek to be people of the book who read the Word, who know the Word, who learn the Word, and just as importantly, who do the Word. Let's pray and I'll let you go. Father God, we love you. We treasure you and we treasure your Son. And as we think of these pagan priests of Parthia who went out of their way to treasure him, to adore him, to worship him, to give their gifts to him, we pray that you might make us people like them in the sense that we are seeking after Christ, that we are loving the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are worshiping Jesus Christ. In this season of Christmas, as we think of his coming into the world, we just take a moment now and thank you for the gift of your Son. Pray that we would magnify him, that we would worship him, that we would honor him. We pray it in his holy name. Amen.